So we're arriving now at part of the sermon series on repentance, dethroning our idols and looking for these pathways of repentance through life, where we arrive at the idea of restitution, about healing and about repair. So far, we've looked at sort of trying to expose the idols that may be in our lives. Maybe we talked about in our basements, in the corners of our lives, things that are hidden and manifest themselves in a variety of ways. And we started looking about these different pathways of repentance away from those idolatrous ways. We looked at conviction first and confession. And we talked last week about how typically conviction and confession eventually lead you to repentance. And repentance is more than just being sorry and saying, I'll never do it again. Repentance is about a new direction, turning around and having a new direction for life. And that is true at the beginning of our journey with Jesus for sure, but it's also, as a Christian practice, something that daily we are looking at ourselves and saying, do I need to course correct? Do I need a new direction? Well, today we're going to be looking at an example of how that new direction might be manifested in our lives. We're talking about restitution and how restitution is a pathway of repentance. We're going to be looking at a familiar story from Luke 19. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. The words will be up on the screen behind me, but Luke 19 verses 1 through 10 is where we're going to be hunkering down at the beginning of our time together. And it reads like this. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So someday, I don't know when, but someday we're going to unpack this whole story in our open invitation series, that sort of journey through the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if it'll be next month, next year, or in a decade. I have no idea. We'll get there eventually. So I'm not going to dig too deeply into some of the really fascinating details of this story, because I don't want to end up just repeating myself again when we get there. But can we just take a moment and just recognize, acknowledge, and celebrate the zeal of this wee little man, Zacchaeus. The zeal, the passion that Zacchaeus has to see Jesus. He would not let anything stop him. Do you know how many things could have stopped him from seeing Jesus? First of all, there's his status as an outsider. He's not just a tax collector, somebody that was reviled amongst his Jewish friends and neighbors. What kind of tax collector was he? A chief tax collector. So if the tax collectors were bad dudes, he was the boss of the bad dudes. But he wouldn't let that stop him. He wouldn't let the crowd stop him. He could have seen the crowds along the pathway, the road, and said to himself, you know what? Too hard. Not worth it. I'll never make it through. But he would not let the crowds stop him. He would not let his vertically challenged physique stop him. He could have said, even though I get to the crowds and through them, I'll never see. No, he would not let anything stop his dogged pursuit of Jesus. He needed to be near Jesus, and nothing would stop him. We see in the text that it says he did two things. He ran and he climbed. He ran ahead of the crowds. He climbed the tree. You guys know what kind of people run and climb, right? Children. This grown man, this chief tax collector, is acting like a child in the best way possible. He will not be denied in his pursuit of seeing Jesus. And you know the rest of the story. His pursuit and his passion, they pay off. Jesus invites him Jesus invites himself over. How rude. He invites himself over. Hey, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Come down. Zacchaeus welcomes him. The onlookers at the gathering, which we assume is probably a meal of some sort at Zacchaeus' home, there are onlookers who start to whisper things.
Can you believe Jesus is at this house? He's at the house of a sinner.
Right? And yet, you can tell by the end of the story that this experience with Jesus has launched Zacchaeus on these pathways of repentance. And one of the manifestations of that is his proclamation of restitution, of healing and repair for the things that he has caused to go wrong. When we teach our kids about this story, how do we do so? Mostly through a song. I'll go through the lyrics quickly. Zacchaeus was wheeler man was he, climbed in a sycamore tree. The Lord, he wanted to see, and the Lord said, Zacchaeus, you come down. And where do we stop the song? I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. And we stop. And that's a really great moment in the narrative, but is it the end of the story? No. Is it even the most important part of the story? Actually, no. We stop short of including the rest of the story in the song that we utilize to tell people about Zacchaeus. I was looking for images for today. Do you know how easy it is to find a picture of Zacchaeus in a tree? Simple. Do you know how hard it is to find a picture of Zacchaeus just standing with Jesus in what is like the crowning moment of the story? Almost impossible. There's so much attention to the in a tree part of the story, and not as much to the other part. And here's why I find this sort of fascinating and a little bit sad. This is a salvation story. Zacchaeus eventually stands up and says, Lord, in front of you and all these people, I'm going to give half everything I own to the poor, and anybody that I cheated, I'm going to repay. By how much? Four times. And what does Jesus say in response to this proclamation of restitution? He says, today, salvation has come to this house. This is a salvation story that for the most part we don't utilize. We tell the kid-friendly part about climbing trees, but we don't really talk about this. Why in the world is that true? Why do we not use this salvation story? And I think it's because of the presence of this issue of restitution, and it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable that this moment of salvation is tied to this idea of Zacchaeus saying, I'm going to repay. I'm going to do these things. I looked up a couple different definitions of restitution to share with you today. The first one's the basic one. It's the restoration of something lost or stolen to its proper owner, or the restoration of something to its original state. So if something is lost or especially stolen, to have restitution is to restore that thing back to its proper owner, or if something has become misshapen or broken, to experience restitution is to put something back to the way that it began. And it has roots in the Latin for restore or to reestablish. Something was established and something went wrong and there was damage or malformation, and we fix it, we repair it, we restore it. The second one is probably the one we're most familiar with. Recompense for injury or loss. This is a legal term. This gets thrown around in court proceedings and judgments, that somebody has to pay restitution to someone else because they did them a wrong. So they're making up for the wrong, that they're making things right on their own by making restitution to another person. We're pretty familiar with that one. The last one I'd never heard of until I started to study for this sermon. The resumption of an object's original shape or position through elastic recoil. That sounds fun. It's actually a physics term in science. And so I read up on it, and basically, well, I wrote something down. I'll read it to you. Consider a collision consisting of a deformation phase during which the shape of each body is deformed, and the restitution phase during which the shape of each body is completely or partially restored. Here's how it makes sense in my brain. Imagine two Nerf balls, big ones, but Nerf balls, right? And those Nerf balls are coming to a point of collision. When they eventually collide, what happens to each of them? They smush, they get deformed. But as soon as they recoil elastically, from one another because of gravity and physics and all those things, what happens to their shape? They are reconstituted. They go back to the shape they used to be in, the shape that was intended. And I think we shy away from the story of Zacchaeus because we get too fixated on the legal definition of restitution instead of these other ideas that restitution is returning things to their proper owner or to the proper state, or things that have been deformed are put back to the form that they are initially intended. Really, I think it rubs up against the truth that God's grace is free. And it is. God's grace is absolutely free. Ephesians chapter 2. The grace of God is a free gift. The idea of attaining or earning grace in any capacity is completely foreign to Scripture on the whole, period. However, I think sometimes we emphasize that truth so much it begins to drown out other things that are also true. In the book Redeemed, Mike Wilkerson says it better than I can. God's grace is free. But our sin takes its toll on others. Restitution is about giving back what you've stolen from others by your sin. You guys know that it's possible for more than one thing to be true at any one time, right? It is true that God's grace is an absolute free gift, but it's also true that restitution is a part of discipleship on these pathways of repentance. Just because God's grace is freely received doesn't mean that then there's not some restitution that needs to be done for our sake and for the sake of others. Here's the way I think of it. We are very careful to proclaim that there's nothing we can do for grace, but are we as attentive to the question that restitution asks? What should we do with grace? It's a small change, just one preposition that gets substituted in. But I think one of the reasons we shy away from the salvation story of Zacchaeus is because we're worried that people are going to get all confused, that it's because he makes this proclamation of restitution. That's what causes him to experience salvation. No, 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 no. The moment salvation begins for Zacchaeus is the moment we just sort of breeze past it in the Scripture. But when it says Zacchaeus welcomed him gladly, salvation is just welcoming Jesus. But then when his heart is changed, we see the manifestation of repentance with this restitution. Because Zacchaeus receives the free gift of grace, but then he sort of goes through, what do I do with this grace now that I've freely received it? Oh, these are things I need to do. These are wrongs that need to be righted. These are things that are broken, that I have broken, and I need to try and repair them. The other reason that we struggle with this idea of restitution is that, frankly, it just hurts. And it hurts us in a new way. We talked about how conviction is like a cut to the heart. It like hurts internally, like, ooh. And then confession is its own version of hurt because our pride gets a little wounded when we have to say to God and others, here's how I've messed up. And then even repentance itself, the turning, new direction, that's painful because we're fighting against our own tendencies. This is just pain in a whole new way. Because when we have to go through restitution, it costs us something. Something has to give. For Zacchaeus, it was a financial thing, the repayment. But restitution could be done in any number of ways. Time, honor, respect, physical health, emotional health. A hand of friendship or fellowship. When we wrong people in these ways, part of repentance is whenever we can, we try and see what can we repair? What can we heal? That's what we see in the story of Zacchaeus here. But it's not just Zacchaeus' story. It might be the most pronounced version of restitution in all the New Testament. But do you have any idea how common the theme of restitution is in the Old Testament? My goodness, it's all over the place. Here's just one example from Exodus chapter 22. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. If they have nothing, they themselves must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox, donkey, or sheep, they must pay back double. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or a vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in someone else's field, the offender must pay, must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into the thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If anyone borrows an animal from their neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, they must make restitution. So if anyone tries to tell you restitution is not a biblical concept, they're just misinformed. It very much is. And what do we learn about restitution from just this short example passage in Exodus 22? Well, several things. The first one is restitution always involves returning at least as much was stolen, but often, and this is the case with Zacchaeus, the repayment is far more than what was taken. I mean, even in what we just read, if you were to steal my sheep, first of all, shame on you. Second of all, if I catch you and you still have my sheep, you have to give my sheep back and another sheep. Not just the sheep that you took, but you have to, the repayment is double. And did you notice other things like 4 or 5 times? It should be no surprise that Zacchaeus says, I will repay 4 times. He's a Jewish man. These things are deeply embedded within him. So restitution is at the very least about repaying what has been broken or ruined. It's also true that restitution, and this is obvious, it is involved anytime there's blatant, clear, intentional harm. It talks about in the passage, if someone steals a sheep or an ox or a donkey, to steal something is clear. It is blatant. It is intentional. You don't accidentally steal a donkey, probably ever. So when you do something that you know is wrong and you do it with intentionality and it's blatant, it's obvious those are situations where restitution needs to be made, right? But the Bible, as it usually does, goes further than the obvious, further than the basics, than the 101. And Scripture tells us restitution includes instances of oversight, of accident and carelessness that result in harm or injustice. It talks about if you are out grazing your animals in the field, and you are careless, you're not watchful, you're checking the latest March Madness scores on your cell phone out there while you're with your sheep, and you're not paying attention. If those sheep wander away and start grazing on someone else's land, guess what? Restitution. You weren't intentional. It's something you know is wrong, but you didn't intend to do it. You were just sort of careless. You were not watchful. Or the other one is setting a fire. Now, I didn't dig too much into it. I assumed that the setting of the fire is something that was just done at the time on occasion to clear things out. But if you set a fire and it goes farther than you want it to go because you are careless or it's an oversight, guess what? Even if it was an accident, you still need to make some form of restitution for that. And it goes even further. Restitution, according to Exodus 22, even stretches as far as what I would call passive harm. If you borrow an animal and the animal is injured or dies when the owner is not present, you make restitution. It doesn't matter what happened. I think of these as like sins of omission. You familiar? There's sins of commission where you do things. Sins of omission is when you should have done something better or more and you knew it and you didn't do it. So like maybe you didn't provide the proper fencing for the animal that falls into a pit and gets injured. That's a sin of omission. You didn't do the best thing. And even then, restitution is required in Exodus chapter 22. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pete, I'm so glad these don't apply to me, right? This is part of the old covenant, and Lord knows I'm a new covenant believer. Just leave that all behind. To which I would say, you're going to have a problem with the Ten Commandments then, because they're like 2 chapters away from what we just read. Or you might say, Pete, that is an ancient world and it looks nothing like my world, and so I can just completely disregard it. Well, you can try. You might even say to me, guess what? Joke's on you. I don't own ox or sheep or donkeys, so none of that applies to me, and I don't have a habit of setting my fields on fire. So we're good. But guys, you laugh because you know the truth. It's about the spirit of what we read here. The spirit of what restitution looks like. The spirit of knowing that when I do something that causes harm, brokenness, that part of a repentant attitude and heart is to try, however I can, to bring repair or healing, to try and make things right. Healing, repair. Really, these are all just reflections of the God we love and serve. Restitution to repair things. It's really following after the heart of God, who is the one we're told in Psalm 147, heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I love that little, I think it's a portion of a verse. I use it all the time. This is the kind of God we love and serve and worship, a God who heals broken hearts and binds up the wounds of his people. And listen, those are broken hearts and wounds that aren't even his fault. Like, God jumps in to this process, and it's not like he's doing it because it's his fault. Reminds me of the story of the Good Samaritan, that parable Jesus tells. When that stranger sees that person who's injured, probably to the point of death, and says, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to literally bandage your wounds. I'm going to pour oil and wine. I'm going to help you medicinally. I'm going to take you someplace safe. I'm going to pay for your room, and I'm going to give more money to the innkeeper so they take care of anything you need while I'm gone. And if I get back and they needed more, I'll make up the difference. That Samaritan didn't do anything that required him to bring healing or repair, but he did it anyway. So friends, the least we can do is when we are the ones who caused the damage or caused the brokenness, to do the work of restitution, of healing, and of repair. And it shouldn't surprise us that this happens after Zacchaeus simply sat with Jesus. Because genuine healthy restitution is not born out of a guilt trip. It's born out of sitting with Jesus. We have no record what Jesus said at that meal. I wish we did. It would be awesome to hear what Jesus said. You know that everybody at that table, all those sinners were just, he had their ears. They were listening. We don't know exactly what he said. But my guess is whatever it was wound them through these pathways of repentance where they had the cut to the heart of conviction, where they experienced maybe some confession, where they realized, I need to turn my life around. And now Zacchaeus particularly stands up and says, there are things I need to make right. There are things I've broken that I need to try and repair. There are some things I need to try and bring back to health as best I can. But the one thing to remember is that this pathway of restitution, that if we follow it, if we try and follow it like Zacchaeus did, it can only go as far as those that we've harmed will allow it to go. Romans 12:18 reminds us, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So this is a bit of bad news. There will be times in your life where you feel like you need to make restitution and you attempt to do so, and you will be pushed away. There'll be times when you feel like, I need to make this thing right, but the person you wronged is still so angry or so hurt or something that they just say, I don't want this. And listen, I want to tell you guys, please don't try and force restitution on people who aren't ready for it. You can attempt it, but as far as it depends on you, that's as far as you can sometimes go. And that can be frustrating if you feel that there's something you know you want and need to make right. But guys, we live in a world with other human beings. They make decisions about their own lives. So we please don't force this making things right on people who are maybe just not ready. And sometimes direct restitution is actually just impossible. If you try and do this restitution thing, there may be times and relationships in which it is impossible. Sometimes the sin is so great, or maybe even the crime is so great, that there is such distance there that you cannot make it right. I mean, take something as drastic as murder. None of you, I don't think, have the power to bring anyone back from the dead. Like, you can't restore that. There are some times when something hurts so much, when it's gone so far that it can't be reformed. Other times, we try and make restitution, but the person that we need to make things right with, what if that person is just no longer with us? How do you try and do restitution when you come to your senses and realize that you need to make things right, but the person you've wronged is no longer able to receive your restitution? I think we need to get creative with how we think through it. Instead of abandoning it and saying, well, no, too bad, we need to get creative. One of the ways I read about that this week, in 2019, the government of France set up a new fund. And they set aside a big pool of money, and they went and sought people out who were Holocaust survivors, who at the time were living either in Israel or actually here in America, but they sought out Holocaust survivors that specifically were transported out of France on French trains, and this is a picture of one of them right there, transported out of France on French trains into concentration camps. And so that many years later in 2019, the people of France through the government said, we messed things up. There was a deep wrong that was done. So they sought out and they found almost 50 Holocaust survivors and gave them large sums of money. It was just a way of saying, we're trying to make things right. And it's incredible. Studies show that the families of Holocaust survivors, a lot of time they live in poverty because of the deep loss that happened in the history of their family. When they couldn't find the survivors themselves, if there was a surviving spouse, that person got that sum. And maybe sometimes it was just a family member, an heir, was given something. Which sort of led me to this idea, if you can't make restitution with somebody that you need to do so with, is there someone close to them that you could do something with them as a way of trying to do restitution when it's not directly possible anymore? Or maybe there's another version of it where you can't, there's no way to even get to somebody close to the person that you've wronged. Maybe sometimes it's just about doing something beautiful or honoring or healing in the world. There's a story of Jesus in John chapter 21, and sometimes the heading in our Bibles actually says, Jesus restores Peter. Restores, that's a cousin of restitution. And if you know the story, you know in that conversation, it's after the huge catch of fish and the disciples are all excited, yeah, Jesus is back, and they had this meal together, and then Jesus and Peter have this conversation. And Peter has to come face to face with the idea that he has messed up, he has fallen short. And Jesus gives him an opportunity to make things right. Yes, it's a ministry, it's a calling, but I also think it's a way for Peter to look at himself and say, I deserted Jesus. And further than that, I denied him. So what can Peter do? Peter can't turn the clock back. He can't undo those things that have been done. And Jesus gives him an opportunity, a ministry, that is a way of doing restitution, because not once, not twice, three times, Jesus says what to Peter? Feed my sheep. He's giving Peter an opportunity to do something good and beautiful in the world. That would be the opposite of what Peter had done. Peter had abandoned Jesus. Now he's going to be feeding the people who are coming to Jesus. So when we think about restitution, it can be hard. It can be challenging. It can be difficult. But even in those times when it seems hard, challenging, and difficult, there are ways to do it well. To bring something into the world, either directly or indirectly, that is healing. That is an offering to repair the things that have been broken. Again, not to earn our salvation, but because when we receive grace as a free gift, the question is then, what do we do with the grace that we have received? So we're going to think through this a couple different ways as we finish our time studying Scripture together today. Here's the first reflection. And these are in your bulletins as well if you want to take them home. Do you have the passion to be near Jesus that we see in Zacchaeus? Have you welcomed him gladly into your life? Is that sort of passionate pursuit something you see in your own life? And maybe today, if you've never gladly welcomed Jesus, I invite you during this time of silence, just tell Jesus, I gladly welcome you in to save me and to change me. Second, do you have any resistance to the idea of restitution? If so, why? And where does that resistance come from? If you hear that word or that idea and you're like, oh, no. Where does that come from? Because it's definitely a very biblical thing to do on these pathways of repentance. Third, is there someone with whom you need to seek restitution because maybe you did intentional harm? Maybe you did accidental, careless harm. Maybe it was a passive sin of omission. But all of those are instances where there's opportunity to do restitution as part of a repentant life. And then lastly, this is where we get creative. Is there someone with whom direct restitution is just not possible anymore? Just ask God, is there a way, a creative way, to bring something good or something beautiful into the world that maybe would have brought joy to the person you've wronged? Maybe you can't directly do it, but if you can indirectly bring in something good and beautiful into this world that maybe would have made that person smile and brought them joy, that's another opportunity to do that practice today. So I'm going to flip through those as we do one last time, and we're just going to have a moment of silence where we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of our hearts. And at the conclusion of that time of silence and reflection, I will have a word of prayer. Father, today we acknowledge that sometimes walking on these pathways of repentance can be really, really challenging, really hard to feel the cut of conviction in our hearts or to do that pride-killing work of confession, to try and fight against our own inertia and against the enemy of our souls and turning our lives in new directions. And then today with the idea of restitution, these are not easy pathways to walk. So we're thankful that your grace empowers us, that Jesus, you enable us to do these hard things for your glory and for our good. So help us in this moment and this day and the coming days of this week to think about restitution that we might be able to be a part of. How we can specifically be reminded of ways that we have caused harm or pain or discomfort, and how we can respond by seeking that restitution out. And we know that it doesn't just depend on us, so we know we can do our part as far as possible, as far as it depends on us. And we pray that as we do so, that you would give us grace and discernment to walk that path well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.